the glitch is the computer kind of gave out on me this morning, so I'm using another computer. I could not get Zoom installed in time. So here we are in the book of Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple verses here that deal with the basics. I'm going to call this the basics of church growth. In many areas of life, we constantly have to review and practice the basics. You know, it's like that in music, right? How many of you have studied a musical instrument in your life? How many? It doesn't mean you're an expert at it, just you've studied. And you got to keep on going over what? Every week, you keep on going over what? Those scales, right? Whether it's a piano or a different instrument, you keep on practicing chords and scales. And you go over that over and over. Year after year, you go over the basics. Isn't that right? As a music teacher, isn't that right? You just keep on going over those basics. How about sports? Same thing, right? When you take up a sport, good coaches, they will constantly focus on the basics, and that's even among experienced players. Look up and do some reading and studying on coaches like Vince Lombardi, who is just a world-famous coach, and see what he hammered on. It was the basics, the fundamentals. And in sales, in business, in so many things, attention to the basics is required for success. And here in these couple verses, we see Luke describe the basics of church growth. Let's read together in Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking at just these two verses, verses 41 and 42. Let me find it myself here. There we go. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let's pray. God, we ask you right now, we come to you in prayer and ask that you would help us to learn well these important principles, to learn and do these basics, these fundamentals. We pray that our church and all true churches would be following this model, that we would be a New Testament style church, that we would be following your word, your prescription here for healthy church life, for church growth. So help us to pay attention and help us to examine our own lives. And if we are being negligent in an area, then we pray that you would help us to see that and to fix it. We pray that all would be done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I read in one of the commentaries I have on Acts by a man by the name of R.C. Sproul. I'm sure some of you have heard that name. And he told of a certain poll survey. And he didn't describe exactly which one, so I could not look it up himself. I'm just recording what he said about it. And he read this poll. It was conducted among people who claim to be born-again Christians. And this is not that long ago. So this survey, just keep in mind, they're surveying people who claim to be born-again Christians. The majority of people surveyed said they believe one gets into heaven through good works. This is the majority of professing believers. Many of those people affirmed the reality of reincarnation. People who claim to be born-again believers, and over half believe there are several ways to God apart from Jesus Christ. This was a survey done of people who claim to be Christians. His own personal response to that, I'm talking about Mr. Sproul, he said that it's really hard to be optimistic that even more than 10% of people who claim Christianity are truly saved. If you have this many people claiming to be Christian who really don't understand the way of salvation and growth and spiritual life, how are they even saved? And that's his estimation. I believe it's probably not too far from the truth. That probably if you were to survey the broad landscape of people who claim to be Christians, it's probably that around 10%. Is everybody who claims to be a Christian truly a Christian? Think of your own experience. Are all the friends and family members you know you have that claim to be Christian, do you think all of them are? Well, does the Bible give us any basic criteria for how Christians ought to live? Well, glad you asked. Yes, it does. Let's look at what the Bible says. Let's really commit ourselves to a New Testament model of church growth, of Christian life, right? So verse 41 says, so then those who had received his word, and that's really our first key here, is they received his word. They were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. What does that mean? Well, when you say received his word here, they listened to Peter's sermon. What did he do? He preached the gospel. Those who received his word, it simply means they believed. That's another way of saying they believed the gospel. They received his word. They welcomed it. They repented and they believed the gospel. It was repentance and faith, folks, the two necessary components for salvation. If you have your Bible open, I'm not going to put this verse up here, but just go back to verse 38. And I'm going to review. This was 3 Sundays ago now that we went over this verse since we've been away. And there's some confusion here. Some people think that perhaps baptism is a part of salvation, so it's important to review this. Let's remember what's really going on in this verse. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what we learned last time, 3 weeks ago, is that that word for, when it says for the forgiveness of your sins, that can be translated on the basis of, on account of. In other words, we could read it this way. The first command, the most important part of this is repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on account of the forgiveness of your sins. You see how that makes proper sense. Peter is not teaching that baptism leads to salvation, that you have to get baptized in order to be saved. Nowhere else in the New Testament is that taught either. So he's certainly not teaching it here, folks. It's repent, then be baptized on the basis of your forgiveness, of the forgiveness of sins you received because of that repentance. So we receive the word, we believe it. We believe the gospel and we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord. What's the next step? And we're talking here about the biblical pattern of conversion. And then we're going to see they were baptized, and then that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So let's look at a quick outline here. Let's keep those three things in mind. They received his word, they were baptized, and then they were added. And let's see, basics of church growth. Number one, that we see the biblical pattern of conversion. The people first receive the word, then they are baptized. And what does baptism do? Well, that's how a believer publicly identifies himself as a follower of Christ. That's what it is. That's it. Baptism identifies you as a follower of Christ. It doesn't bring salvation, but it does identify you. And that's what we want to talk about. By the way, in Scripture, baptism always follows salvation. Always. There's not one exception to that. It always follows salvation. Let's talk about, just to kind of illustrate this idea of identifying. Some of you are probably sports fans. Maybe some of you have your favorite sports team, whether it's hockey or baseball or football, I don't know. Some of you might even cheer for that team. If you have a favorite team, do you sometimes cheer for that team? You're watching the game? You sometimes like, oh yeah, that's all right, good job, or come on. You do that sometimes? Did anybody make you do that? I mean, do your parents stand behind your chair saying, come on now, cheer, cheer now? Some of you might even wear a hat with your favorite team's logo on there. Some people do that. Do you know people who do that? Do you know people who wear jerseys or sweatshirts or hoodies with their favorite team on there? Do you know people who do that? Did anybody make them do that? Why are they doing that? They're trying to show their identification. Hey, that's my team I'm cheering for, right? And then look at this picture here. Can you guess what team these people cheer for? I mean, if you had to just make a guess, could you guess that maybe perhaps it's Duke University? Maybe? Right? Did anybody make those people do that? Why do they do that? And the easy answer is because they want to. They want to identify. They want to associate with their favorite team. People do this all the time. When I was in Bible college, there was a fellow who lived right across the hall from me He had like a Braves jersey, I believe. I believe it was a jersey. I don't know if it was a shirt or something. I think he had the Braves ball, Atlanta Braves ball cap. That's the baseball team, for those of you who don't know. And he had a baseball bat, you know, a Braves baseball bat. And he had probably other, if you went in his room, I'm sure he had other knickknacks that were Atlanta Braves things as well. I don't remember anybody having to ask this fellow, so who do you cheer for? We never did. He identified with that team. He loved that team. He almost worshipped that team. I mean, that was his team. And he talked about that team. And he watched their games. And he cheered for them. He wanted to because that was important to him. You know, that's the idea behind baptism. You do it because that's how we identify with our Savior. It's important to us. He's important to us. I want to do this. I want to publicly identify with my Savior. So after we believe the word and are saved, then we are baptized to show our identification. And then what do? Well, the third part of verse 41 shows they were added. Added to what? They were added to the body of Christ. They became members of that church body. They identified with Jesus, and that wasn't all. They came together. They would assemble. They would meet together as the body of Christ. This was the founding of the body of Christ. This was day one, folks. If you had a journal on church history, this would be day one. This would be page one, Pentecost, right? I don't know what date it was in history. But this would be day one. The church began. 3,000 people were added to the membership. That was day one of the church. And they joined together. They were added. There was a group. They kept track of these things. There were records. How do we know there were 3,000? Somebody kept track. Somebody was keeping a log. Somebody was counting. And it's not the first time. It happens later on. I'll bring up some verses in a moment. But some people might object a little bit here and say, well, wait a minute. Verse 41 simply records that 3,000 people got saved. It says nothing about the local church, what we're in right now. We call this the local church, right? That was just saying that people got saved and they were added to, you know, the church, the universal church. Well, I'm going to share with you a response. This is a response I learned from a man by the name of Greg Mazak. He was formerly one of my former seminary professors. And he clarifies this very well. He says, just look at verse 42. And you ought to look at your Bible. I don't have it up on the screen yet. So look at verse 42. What was going on here? How do we know that this was a local group, the local church is being talked about? Well, it says they were continuing in the apostles' teaching. They were continuing, they were devoting themselves to fellowship. They were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Folks, you can't have teaching by yourself. You can't have fellowship by yourself. You can't join in the breaking of bread, which would be eating a meal and or the Lord's Supper. You can't have that all by yourself. These were things they did as a community, as a group. They were with other believers. And the number here was known. As I said, somebody was keeping track. Let me show just a few more verses to show you how well people were keeping track of this. It was important to them. They were, verse 47, the end of the chapter says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Yeah, but they weren't really keeping that close to track because they didn't count them. Well, no, that's not true. Just go two chapters further and we have them seeing that they're counting them again. So many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000 now. And you have this continuing on where they keep talking about the number is growing, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. They kept on joining the church. Acts 6, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Chapter 16, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. There was church membership. This was normal. This was normal right from the beginning, that people, after they got saved and after they got baptized, then they joined the local church. Some people argue they really don't like the idea of membership, and it's probably those people who don't want that accountability. But some people will say, yeah, but can you give me a chapter and verse that says you must have church membership? And I've been asked similar questions. And the answer is, no, I can't give you one chapter and verse that says thou shalt have church membership. I can't do that. But I also would urge you, and I would challenge you, can you explain the whole rest of the New Testament apart from church membership? I can't do that. The New Testament teaches that Christians, here are some examples. One verse says, believers, the church, written to the church, says you are to know your pastor and appreciate him. How do you know who your pastor is unless you're part of a church? Pastors, it says, are responsible for and required to give an account for their people. Well, how do they know which ones that means? How do they know whose are theirs? How do they know which are that they are accountable for if there's not church membership? It doesn't even make sense. You can't do it. Well, you know, they come every now and then, but I don't really count them as mine. They really belong to Joe over there. Now I'm going to shift the blame over to him for that one. You know, no, they belong to a church. Matthew 18, when a professing believer falls into sin, Matthew 18 and other chapters, they're very clear on how a church is to correct and rebuke and restore such a one. And if he won't be restored, then it says very clearly in Matthew 18, then you remove him from the church. Wait a minute. How do you remove him from a church if he was never part of it? You see how church membership makes that work? Church discipline does not work at all if there is no church membership. Anyone know what booster clubs are? Have you heard that term? Anyone know booster clubs? A booster club is an organization that are often started and run by parents of students. And they're on the high school level and the university level. They're all over. They're all across North America, at least. And if you want to be a part of a booster club, what a booster club does is it's an organization that is separate from the school. So like I said, started and run often by parents or graduates. And what their sole purpose is to provide financial support for students' activities and clubs, including sports. That's a big one. Sports are expensive, and the school does not foot the bill for all of those sporting events. Sometimes the students have to pay a lot of that, and booster clubs come in and help. So they might provide some of their support for travel to different events or buying equipment. Oh, we need new equipment. Well, let's try to raise money, and they'll get on a fundraiser for that. So one of the primary ways they might raise money is just simply through an annual membership fee. So you pay a fee. They say, hey, will you pay $10 or $20 or whatever, $50, whatever the annual fee would be, and, you know, you'll be part of this booster club. It will give you a sticker, you know, you can put on your car. And there'll be people that will proudly wear that sticker on their car and or whatever else they would do to support. That's what a booster club does. And those people, they are proud to do that. They're not being forced to do it. Another similarity would be political parties. Some people proudly display the party that they vote for. They put the bumper sticker on their vehicle. They maybe wear logos or emblems on their person, and they support that way. Well, folks, Christianity is similar in the sense that we publicly identify with and belong to the body of Christ. So we identify with him. After we get saved, we identify. You could break it down this way. You believe, then you be baptized, and then you belong to a local church. And that's just part of early Christian activity. This was the biblical pattern we see right from the start. Right from the start. Let me say this just before we move to our second and last point. Some people don't like to be a part of a church. They say, well, I'll come every now and then, but I just don't want to be committed. You know, I don't want to be a member. I'm not into membership. You know that the New Testament never addresses the concept even of a born-again Christian who's not a part of a local church. That idea doesn't even exist in the New Testament. Just not there. Everybody got saved and was part of a church, and they were involved. They got behind it. That's the biblical pattern of conversion. What are some of these biblical basics now? The basics for all Christians. What is healthy church life? Well, let's talk about that. This says in verse 42, I'll put it up in a moment, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's number one. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's scripture, folks, apostles' teaching. You can't be a growing Christian if you're not being taught God's Word. If you don't have a desire to learn and to grow, then you should probably question if you are genuinely saved. We just heard in Sunday school this story, the analogy of, you know, the little bean seed that you might put in a cup. You stick that bean seed down in a cup for those who miss it, and you might give a whole bunch of children the same thing, and they might all stick their little bean seed in their little paper cup. And they wait, and a week later, there's beans sprouting in all but yours. And you can't say, but I know there's a plant there because I planted the seed. I know it's there. And the fact is that bean seed is a dead seed. But I know it's there because I know when I planted it. Well, people say that with salvation a lot, too. They, oh, no, I know I'm saved because I prayed a prayer back when I was, you know, 4 or 5. I know. My parents told me I prayed a prayer. My parents told me I walked an aisle when I was 5. Listen, if there is no growth in your life, then you should question whether you are really saved. Some people actually will say these kinds of comments. Well, you know, you might ask them, have you ever trusted in the Lord as your Savior? Well, yeah, I did that, but nothing ever changed. Did you ever get saved? Well, yeah, I did get saved, but nothing ever changed. Nothing happened. Oh, really? That's cause for concern. If nothing has changed, there's a problem. If you don't have a desire to follow God, to know God better, to learn, to grow, if you don't have a desire, then, folks, you really need to question, am I genuinely saved? No growth means there's no life. If there's no desire, then maybe you're not saved, or maybe there's sin in your life. The lack of desire for growth, that could also just mean that maybe you are saved, but maybe there's some very obvious glaring sin issue in your life that you're not dealing with. So one or the other, you need to deal with sin. Either you're not saved, you need to repent and deal with sin, or you are saved, but there's sin in your life, you need to repent and deal with sin. Either way, if you're not desiring to grow, if you don't love God and want to know Him better, repent of whatever sin is in your life and get growing. There was a man who went to the pastor of the church, and he had just recently really made a turnaround in his life where he really truly got saved. But he went to his pastor, and he said, Pastor, I went forward. I went to an evangelistic crusade, a Billy Graham crusade, 30 years ago. And I went forward at the altar call. And I prayed a prayer. Wasn't I saved then? How do you know? Like, wasn't I saved then? And the pastor said, well, I can't know your heart. And that's true. Is it possible that you were saved and you were just totally backslidden for 30 years with no growth, and now he said, the pastor said, well, I can't say that that's impossible, but that doesn't sound like that is what would happen. That's a long dry spell. And the pastor went on to say, here's what I believe happened, is you made a false profession 30 years ago. And the pastor explained to him, that's common. In a large evangelistic campaign like that, when an invitation is given, it is very common for many people to go forward and make some sort of an emotional but false profession based on what the evangelist said. The speaker maybe worked them up and talked them into saying something, praying some prayer, and telling them that if you pray this prayer, you'll get saved. But they really didn't have the understanding behind it. And a lot of people that perhaps make a profession like that at an evangelistic crusade maybe aren't really saved. This man now had gotten saved, and he was growing. Praise the Lord. So we need the apostles' teaching. The Bible, by the way, just quickly, what does that include? You know, the Bible includes a variety of ways of teaching. There's not just only one way to teach, right? Have you ever read the Old Testament? Remember any prophets using some really somewhat strange, bizarre teaching styles? Especially Ezekiel. You know, God told him, go and do this for an object lesson. Go and do this. Go lay on your side for 390 days on one side. Then go lay on your other side for 40 days. I think I got those numbers right. And other object lessons. Bury this piece of clothing. Leave it for a while. Now go dig it up. You know, and he was all the time he's using this to teach the people. Very vivid object lessons. Jesus himself used object lessons sometimes. And there's a lot of variety in teaching. Some people, no doubt, some people, and I know personally people who are opposed to using technology in preaching and teaching. I know one man who would probably never use this kind of stuff and talk very disparagingly about it. I know another man who is okay with it on the evening service and the Wednesday evening service, but who does not allow using PowerPoint and the screens on the morning service. And that's his choice. That's just what he doesn't allow that. But on the evening service, it's okay. And all my point is the teaching of God's Word is the essential. What extra tools we may have at our disposal to use really is irrelevant. If some people want to use PowerPoint, there's no biblical reason we can't. If some people don't want to use it, that's their choice. The idea is, folks, is our main goal is to teach what the Bible says. I kind of wonder when flannel graph first came out. Does anyone remember flannel graph? Some of us grew up on flannel graph, right? You had this big board covered in a piece of flannel, and then the Sunday school teacher would take those little figures they cut out, and they'd stick them on the board, and they'd move them around for you to see the person walking, and then they'd put a different scene up, and they'd put these people up, and when I was a kid, I remember catching on, wait a minute, that's the same person, they just put it in a different scene. I figured it out, you know, and then it didn't mean as much to me anymore. So I imagine when flannel graph first came out, there were probably lots of people who said, we're not using flannel graph, that's of the devil, you know, and, well, I don't really think that's the case, but the goal is teach the Bible. That's what we're doing. We're teaching God's Word. That's the primary thing here, folks. You go into some churches today and you hear nothing about God's Word. You just hear man's ideas, man's stories, just made up things, little talk. The important thing is we need to look at God's Word, explain it. It says, I think it's in the book of Nehemiah. What do? They gave the sense. They opened the book of the law, he read from the law, and then he gave the sense. What's that? He explained it. You read it, you give the sense, you explain it, you teach the people how they are to apply that to their lives. That's the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We need to start with God's Word. Big or small chunks, today we're just looking at two verses because it's so foundational. This is the basics. These are building blocks. These are the essentials that we need to know. But we're going to explain these two verses, and hopefully we all come away with a better understanding of what God's Word says, of what God requires of a church, of what God expects in a church. We teach God's Word. So we have the biblical pattern, we have biblical basics, and the apostles' teaching. Oh, I'm way behind, man. I even had a flannel graph. There we go. There's a flannel graph. I forgot I even had that. And then the next thing is Christ-centered fellowship. That's the next thing, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Fellowship means sharing. They had a community based on what they all shared in common. And what was that? Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In his death, burial, resurrection from the cross, they all shared that. They had that in common. That was their fellowship. Isn't it refreshing to you that you, no matter where you go in life, no matter where you travel, you go on vacation, you go wherever, if you find other believers, you instantly have fellowship, something in common, no matter where you go. You can find people that you can fellowship with, and you can just strike up conversation and start, you know, often what happens is you start sharing your background, maybe your testimony, and where you're at now, where you're serving in a church. You can have fellowship. And that's a really blessed thing. We can have that anywhere in the world we go. Fellowship. We can always be discussing Scripture, discussing what we're learning, how God is working in our lives, in other lives, people we're praying for, sharing those prayer requests. Now, what about these remaining two? And there's two ways to look at it. We can either take the breaking of bread and prayer as the next two items on this list, so that we would have 1, 2, 3, and 4. Or, I think, as many commentators argue, is that likely these last two items are more likely explaining elements of our fellowship. We get together for fellowship, and even notice how the verse is read, grammatically that also fits. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, comma. What is that fellowship? It includes the breaking of bread and prayer. So So it looks like these could be just kind of part of the fellowship. It doesn't matter. There's really not much difference practically. It's going to come to the same result. So what is the breaking of bread? What is that referred to? And there's a lot of a divided opinion here. Some people argue the breaking of bread always refers to communion. And then some people say, no, actually it refers to just regular meals. And what I believe is that initially, from studying this, I think initially it was just regular meals. But then those developed, as you read church history, those developed into what they would call their love feasts. And the church had regular love feasts for the body, for the whole church body. And then they developed, then they gradually began to incorporate the Lord's Supper as a part of that. Either way, you know, it's basically the same result. The fellowship included eating, fellowshipping with other people. The breaking of bread, they were meeting with other people, having meals together. They were opening up their homes, inviting people in. If it included the Lord's Supper initially or maybe only later, I don't know. Some people argue that the reason some people think it was not the Lord's Supper right at this starting point was because some people believe that they only celebrated the Lord's Supper annually in the early church initially, just like they did the Passover. Well, they just celebrated now the Lord's Supper annually, so it couldn't have been the breaking of bread, meaning communion, right from the start. We don't really know for sure, but we do know that they were eating something together. So, what about this verse? If you look down later in your text, it says, I don't know if I have a slide for this verse or not, just let me see here. Breaking of bread and prayer. Yeah, look at verse 46, that's up on the screen. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and then it says the same phrase again, breaking bread. And it says, from house to house. Comma. Then it says, they were taking their meals together. This one very clearly to me indicates meals, which is why we think it could also be referring to just regular meals in verse 42. Verse 46 is most definitely referring to regular meals. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, they would go and do teaching still in the temple, and then they would go and have meals from different, you know, this time let's go and have a meal together here, let this group get together here, different groups getting together in different houses. Breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. That's what it means. They were eating together, fellowshipping together. So what about this idea from house to house? This brings up a good point. We'll try to deal with this a little bit more next week, Lord willing, but I want to address it here because it's relevant to what we're talking about. Some people say, should we even have church buildings? I mean, after all, it says they were meeting in houses. Well, I have a different question for you before I answer that flat out. Shouldn't we simply be meeting in the temple? Shouldn't we have a central temple? After all, they were continuing with one mind in the temple. Look at this next, a few chapters later in chapter 5. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, this is a command from God. Go stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life. They were meeting in the temple still. Paul still went to the temple regularly. And then I have different verses about that. I'm not going to put all of them up. Or should we meet in the synagogue instead? When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They weren't meeting in the homes, they were meeting in the synagogues. Chapter 18, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Chapter 19, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. Now he's not in a house, look at now, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place, folks, for 2 years. So people say, you know, we should only meet in houses. Well, in Acts, in the whole book of Acts, I found, and by the way, I just showed you a sample. There's many other verses that talk about meeting in the temple or in the synagogue. In the whole book of Acts, I found only one instance of any teaching being done in a house. But listen to what it also says. Paul says in chapter 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. That's the only verse in the whole book of Acts that talks about people meeting in a house, for teaching, that is. That's the only verse. Can there be teaching done in a house? Absolutely. Can there be teaching and preaching done publicly? Absolutely. That's the pattern. The Bible does not tell us that you can only meet in a house, or you can only meet in a synagogue, you can only meet in a separate building. What a church building does is it's basically just kind of following what's been done for years, is people just meet together in a building if it's possible. In the early church, when the church would just get started, the reason why you don't hear about maybe a building is because Paul is going around planting new churches. And it would take a while to even have a group big enough to have a building of their own. And so they might meet in churches. But if you look at that, you only find in the whole New Testament, I could find only 3 house churches mentioned. And it's like Paul mentions them kind of because that's an unusual thing. He says, greet this person, greet this person, greet this person, and greet Prisca and Aquila and the church in their house. And greet this person, and it's almost like this is the unusual thing, that this person's house is big enough that they're all meeting there. But that was not the normal thing. And it's only 3 different groups have a church meeting in their house. One of them is mentioned 2 times, though. Anyway, that's kind of an aside, but I just wanted to throw that out there because it is relevant when we come across words like, why are they in the temple still? Why are they in the synagogue? Why are they meeting house to house? Which one is the right one? Well, I think anywhere we meet to worship God is okay. And then there was prayer. And this is right here in this verse, verse 42, Paul is talking about the corporate prayer, the prayer that you're doing with other Christians. This is not talking about private individual prayer. That is certainly good, and it's mentioned frequently in Scripture, and you should be doing that too. But folks, this word, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's pretty clear from the context that this is all something they're doing together. Corporate prayer. They were devoted to this. Have you made time for prayer? Have you made time to come out to prayer meeting, to meet together with other believers publicly and pray? Someone said these words, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil builds a chapel there, and 'twill be found upon examination that the devil has the larger congregation. Which place gets more people, God's house or the works of the devil? Sadly, it's the works of the devil. Where are believers when there's a prayer meeting? Where are you when there's a prayer meeting? Are we devoted to prayer? D.L. Moody was visiting a supposed Christian, a supposed church member who was just not involved at all. Very seldom attended church. And he met with this man, tried to encourage him, and this man was pretty obstinate and said, I can be just as good a Christian here at home on my own than I can and go into a place, in a public place. And there was this fire blazing in the fireplace, and so without saying a word, Mr. Moody got up and took the tongs from the mantle, and he reached into the fire with the tongs and grabbed one flaming charcoal that was still in there and pulled it out and just set it on the stone hearth, separate from the fire. And as the fire continued, he went and sat down. He didn't say a word. And as the fire continued blazing, the charcoal that he took out of there, very quickly, the flame went out and it cooled off. And it was just an object lesson. He didn't say a thing. And the other man watched the whole thing and said, I get your point. There is a biblical pattern of conversion. You believe, be baptized, and belong to a body. And there are biblical basics for all Christians, and if we're not doing them, folks, are we growing? Can you possibly be growing and serving God effectively if you're not regularly under the apostles' teaching of God's Word, if you're not regularly involved in Christ-centered fellowship, including the breaking of bread and prayer? Are you growing? Are you following the basics? Let's pray. Head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for your word here today and these pretty direct and I think very straightforward and fairly simple concepts to grasp. And as it is in life, so often it's these simple things that we neglect, the simple things that we maybe grow a little tired of or let other things replace them quickly. And we pray you forgive us for that. Help us to go back to the basics, to examine our own lives. We pray, God, you'd help us to make any changes necessary, that we would really have a growing desire to know you. And then we would in turn have a growing knowledge of you that we could share with others. Growing joy, love, excitement, and hope in our own lives that we could share with others. So please help us. Help us to put this into practice in our own lives. And in turn, we pray that we would see the growth that was the pattern in the early New Testament, when you were regularly adding to the church as your people were obeying. Help us obey. In Jesus' name, amen.